Well, please open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We are in part two of our study through the story of David and Goliath. Last week, we saw the Israelites in a standoff against the Philistines in this battle. A valley separated both armies. They stood ready on each mountain on either side. Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, was this massive 9.5-foot giant. And he walked out every day and he challenged the Israelite army to a battle to bring one of their best soldiers to fight against him. And whoever won that battle would win the war. The Philistines would be servants of the Israelites. The Israelites would be servants of the Philistines. However, later on in the story, we'll see that the Philistines didn't keep their end of the bargain, because when they lost, they ran like chickens the other way. They didn't surrender. But this young shepherd boy, David, we saw came into the scene. And last week we saw how he heard Goliath's insults, and especially the insults against Almighty God. And that really got David. When he started to hear this giant mouthing off against God, insulting God, that really pricked his heart. So he came bravely on the scene, and he was willing to fight, which we're going to see this week. And he knew that God was going to get the victory. This was about God. And we learned about what it meant to put God on center stage. What it meant about God. God's reputation is paramount. We understood that. In our very lives, we represent God, and we want to magnify him. And so we want others to see God through us, others to see Christ through us, and that's what our life is about. Now, today, I want you to think of David as a type of Christ in this story. And in my conclusion, I will share with you how David foreshadows his greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important because the Old Testament speaks about Christ. These stories in the Old Testament, they are Christocentric. They point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have inferences. They have implications of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, after the resurrection, we read in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus is telling those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, all the Old Testament, all those sections of the Old Testament speak about him. And he explained to them the Old Testament and how he was the Messiah and fulfilled all of those things in the Old Testament. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are they that testify about me," he said. And down in verse 46 of John chapter 5, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." The Old Testament points to Christ. And I want to show you that today. You can't miss it. He's all over the Old Testament. The prophecies about the Messiah ring true in the life of Christ. And all of those symbols, all of those ceremonies, all of that stuff, the sacrifices, the high priest itself, they all were about Christ. They were all fulfilled in Christ. Even the Old Testament narrative passages about the enemies of God and when they got victory over those enemies were about Christ's victory over sin, Christ's victory over Satan. Christ won the battle for us. Wherever you might dip into the Old Testament, stick your finger and start reading. You will find something that reminds you about the work Christ did on the cross, his life, who was given for you, his resurrection. And if that is true, and it is, then Christ is to be found in the story of David and Goliath. Christ is to be found here as well. But let me caution you. It is improper Bible interpretation to go beyond that. There is a wrong way to interpret the Bible. And in many centuries of the church, they used an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Finding types and shadows of Christ in the historical narratives is legitimate. It's legitimate. But going beyond that and spiritualizing the Old Testament to gain some insight or some lesson is going too far. Allegorical interpretation gives the Bible a mystical meaning. And so the surface facts of the story mean nothing when you interpret it allegorically. They don't care about history. There's a spiritual meaning. There's a deeper meaning, and they ignore the history of the story. You just throw it out. And people do this all the time. It's very popular. In fact, last night, I happened to be, right before bed, I turned on the television, and I turned on some preacher, and what was he doing? Giving an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And I was like, man, it's just so common. A number of years ago, there was a book written, If I Perish, I Perish, taken from the book of Esther. And in this book, they allegorized the whole book of Esther so that Esther became the Holy Spirit. You had, the whole book was about the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so it was a battle against the flesh. It was a battle of flesh against spirit and spiritual warfare. And the history of Esther was totally ignored. Totally ignored. I mean, that is absolutely nuts. We can see things in the book of Esther, but you can't throw away the story. And you can't make up some insight because no two people ever agree on what the book of Esther is about if you take it in that fashion. You can make it say anything you want it to say. They import Christian meaning, and they may be well-intentioned, but let me just tell you, it's the wrong way to interpret the Bible because that well-intention could turn into false teaching, turn into some kind of interpretation that has absolutely nothing to do with Christian theology. And I see this all the time. Preachers take a narrative story and they import meaning under the surface facts of the story. You can't do that. For the story of David and Goliath, modern preachers cherry pick what they want to allegorize. And perhaps you have heard a sermon such as this. I was looking up a few of these this week, where they take the five smooth stones that David picked up out of the water brook, and they built their sermon on those five smooth stones. And so some teach the five smooth stones are the five books of Moses. Where in the world would you get that? And they teach the whole thing in that manner. Others see the five smooth stones as the Spirit of God, past experiences of David, the Word of God, vision, and health. Are you going to get that out of the five smooth stones of David? And I'm serious. I looked this up this week. Another guy saw the five stones, faith, obedience, service, prayers, and the Holy Ghost. So if you were to read verse 40, David got five, would you get that out of that? And would anybody agree on those five things? No. That is the wrong way you interpret Scripture. It's nonsense. So never try to allegorize Scripture. Take it at face value, pull the principles that are there embedded in the story itself, and apply those to your life. But, even though that's all true, we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We can look for prophecies, shades, shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he said he would be found there, didn't he? That's different. Jesus gave us the authority to look for him in the Old Testament while keeping the history the history. We teach the history, and at times we draw inferences to the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his resurrection. And as we go through the story, I want to show you some of those. Because I believe this is a story that does point us to Christ in several ways. And we're going to do that at the very end of this message. But as we begin here, let's go to the story itself. So if you have a Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 17, we are going to pick up the story that we began last week in this marvelous story of David defeating this giant. And we left off in verse 26 in the middle of a conversation that David was having with the soldiers. David was questioning, you know, the reward for the person who killed the giant. You know, what is this reward that they are going to give? And because Saul promised riches. He promised his daughter in marriage to the person who would kill the giant, and that the family would live tax-free. I mean, those are pretty amazing promises. And David, I believe, was questioning that, like, why would he be promising that? You should be willing to go out there and fight for nothing. This is God on, you know, this is God's name that we got to defend. And I believe David keeps asking because he thinks it's so ridiculous. So here in verse 27, the people answered David's question. It says here in verse 27, the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. So they confirmed to David, that is what Saul promised. Verse 28, now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence, and I know the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Wow. That's cutting. David's oldest brother, Eliab, is madder than a wet hen here. Remember Joseph's brothers, how they were jealous of Joseph when he had those dreams of greatness? It reminded me of this here. Eliab is, he's mad. He's jealous here. He's questioning the motives of David. Remember, Eliab was passed over. He was a big, tall guy, looked like Saul, handsome, chiseled chin. And if even Samuel thought he was the one who was going to be selected. And when he was passed over for his little brother who was out shepherding the sheep, that got him jealous and envious and mad. And it comes out here in this story. There's lingering resentment. Jumps down David's throat, assuming that he has a bad motive here. The word insolence here in verse 28, that means pride. It means arrogance. It means haughtiness. So I know you have haughtiness, David. How do you know that? Eliab, he's judging the heart, isn't he? And we should never do that, should we? We should never go into somebody's heart and say, I know why you're here. I know what you're doing. No, you know nothing. You've just entered into judgmentalism, which is a terrible sin. And this is what he's doing here. And we need to learn that. It's a, you know, I think it's a reality check that David, when he hears this, he doesn't respond negatively. He doesn't respond with insults back. His brother's judging his heart for being wicked. And David had pure motives. I mean, that hurt, you know, somebody judging you for being wicked and you have the purest motives in town. You'd want to respond, wouldn't you? You might want to sock your brother a little bit right in the nose for that. Look at what David says in verse 29. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? I mean, David does not lash back at all here. In essence, he's saying, I mean, I happen to have an important reason why I'm asking. It's not the money or the reward I want. Stop judging me. But he doesn't even say that. He just diffuses the situation. This is the kind of man David was. Later on in the story in 2 Samuel chapter 16, there's some supporters of King Saul. Of course, Saul wanted to kill David. And later on in the story, when Saul's already dead, David's traveling through an area when his son was chasing him, Absalom. That's another story. This man comes out and curses David. Over, it says, incessantly cursing David. And David's men say, David, man, let's go take this guy out. This guy is cursing you. Hey, we'll get rid of him now for you. Are you ready to give us the word? David says, no, don't do it. Don't go after him. Don't touch that man. This is God's doing. That's the kind of man David was. If you're a king, and if I'm a king, and somebody's incessantly cursing me, I don't know if I'd have the restraint there. I'd want to at least rough him up a little bit. David just let it go. He said, this is God. God is doing what God wants to be done here. So David was a very forgiving man, and he was like Jesus in many ways in this. 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus, remember this, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. They beat Jesus. They maligned Jesus. They rejected Jesus. And what did he do? He did not return insult for insult. Men and women, David, Jesus, that's the example. You're going to have people who are going to be judging your heart, insulting you, coming after you and maligning you in some way. And what is this example going to teach you when that happens? Don't retaliate. Romans 12:19 tells us that vengeance is mine. Every injustice will be repaid one day. But you aren't going to do it, and I'm not going to do it. And I'm not saying you shouldn't defend yourself at times. Right? Paul defended himself. But Paul never resorted to violence or mistreatment verbally back or insulting back. And we're so quick to defend ourselves. We know the phone number of our lawyer more than anything else, more than the scriptures. And people in our world want to sue. They're sue happy. They want to retaliate. And that's against what the Lord teaches us here. Verse 30. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. So David just turns his back on his brother. He doesn't want to engage that. He doesn't want to make the heat go any higher than it is. He just turns and walks away. And that's a good lesson. Turn away when people come after you and challenge you. Diffuse that situation. And that's what David does here. Verse 31, Saul enters the scene. It says in verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they were told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him, talking about the giant. Your servant will go fight with this Philistine. The bravery of David, the courage is just unbelievable here that David has. He's willing to fight for God, for the honor of God. Verse 33, then Saul said to David, you're not able to go and fight against this Philistine, to fight against him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. You know, the one thing Saul misses here is the power of God. Saul was man-centered. He saw through eyes of flesh. He didn't realize that this was God, and David was anointed by God. Never crossed his mind here. And his reference here to David's youth, that is a reference to the fact that David was young, probably under the age of 20, because you had to be at least 20 years old to go into the army, in the Israelite army, Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, Numbers 26:2 tells us you have to be at least 20 years old. So David's probably around 18 years old here. And he's willing to take on this guy because of God, for God's honor and his name. Verse 34 and following. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Do you notice how he ties it all back to God? The reason why David was so mad was because he's taunting God and the armies of the living God. Of course, his courage is extraordinary here, but his logic was very simple. God delivered me before, he'll deliver me again. And I think David would have probably continued the sentence if he did, like, remember the friends of Daniel? God will deliver us. But if he doesn't, he doesn't. That's okay too. But they were willing to stand up for their God, the courage for their God. They loved God's reputation, his honor. It's over and over showed to us in this story. Verse 37. And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put on a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. Now, I always wondered when I read this, was he playing with David? I mean, Saul's a foot taller than everybody. How in the world, didn't he know this wouldn't fit David? Of course he did. So is Saul really taunting a little bit David here? Saying, you know, "You're just a youth. Here, try to put on the armor. You can't even walk with it. Stop this silly nonsense, you know. Let's get back to whatever strategy we have," which was no strategy at all at that point. Maybe they were waiting for the giant to just get tired of it and walk away, you know. But whatever was in Saul's thinking is irrelevant because David's faith was in God, wasn't it? He wasn't going to meet Goliath in man's strength. It was going to be in shepherd's clothes and God's strength. Verse 40. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And they put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So here it is. We're ready for the battle now. Now these stones, according to biblical scholars, were larger than baseballs. So these weren't just little pebbles. I mean, these stones were meant to do damage, to kill the enemy. These were massive stones. Why did David choose 5 stones? I've read some commentary writers who said David chose 5 stones because he doubted God here. And they said that, you know, maybe he lacked a little faith in God and he grabbed a few extra stones just in case God didn't pull through. Do you read that in the story at all? Sometimes commentaries just really annoy me when I read them. There is no indication that David doubted God. Rather, David was simply being prepared. What if another giant came out after Goliath? He was going to be ready, right? And those 5 big stones was a big pouch, so it was a big thing. He probably couldn't carry any more than that. And so he's being smart. What if the Philistines attacked? He wanted to keep fighting. That was his weaponry. And so, no, David didn't doubt God. David's faith was in the Lord. Whether he took 1 stone or 5 stones, David was depending upon God here. And I believe David thought God would direct those stones, or that stone, to where it should go. The giant was big, but God was much bigger. Remember Gideon? How many troops did he start with? 32,000. What did God whittle him down to? 300. You see, the Old Testament, God always wants to make sure people know he won the battle. It's not about men, what they do, and their military genius. It's not about what you do in your life to earn any favor with God pre-salvation. Now, post-salvation, we do a lot with God in his grace. But the battle is always won by God, and he always wants to magnify his own name. And by the way, that is good and righteous and holy. We never should magnify our own name. And people have an issue with that, atheists and agnostics. They say, you know, this idea that God is all about himself, he wants to magnify his name, they think that's somehow bad. But they don't have eyes of faith. They don't have understanding like we have. We have regenerate hearts. We understand that's good. The highest good is the glory of God. And God himself knows that. And God wants to talk about that and remind us about that. And the unregenerate man doesn't like that because the unregenerate man wants to be worshipped himself. And so these stories about Gideon and this story about Dave, it's all about the Lord, they do not like these stories. Have you noticed it? You ever listen to an atheist in a debate? They hate this stuff because they are self-worshippers and they are depraved. totally depraved. And they need the Lord Jesus Christ, like we all did at one time. But the human mind, you can see why it reasons the way it does. They just need grace. They need grace. Verses 41 and following. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." He begins a psychological assault there, doesn't he? He insulted David's youth, his good looks. He insulted the most prominent weapon there, his stick, suggesting that it was just an instrument to spank dogs with. That's all that's good for. And he's insulting God himself. He cursed David by his gods. And that word, curse, there in your Bible, that word there is theologically significant because Goliath didn't know this, but God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, he said, "I will curse them who curse you and your descendants." The same Hebrew word is used here for cursed, and what is going on here is Goliath is bringing down the Lord's curse on himself without even realizing it, because God is going to now judge Goliath in just a moment, and of course he's going to enter into hell after that, which is even worse. But he is bringing down eternal doom on himself here. He's obnoxious, he's blasphemous, he has moments to live, and now David does verbally counterattack here, which is the right thing to do in this, because he's showing, I believe, his invincible confidence in God. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." What a counterattack. Now, if you were there and if you were thinking like that giant, I mean, he thinks this little boy is just a silly boy who's going to get his head ripped off, right? There isn't one shred of doubt in Goliath's heart that he would ever lose this battle. He was almost overconfident. It was like, you know, Mike Tyson going into that fight with Buster Douglas. So overconfident, he got his head beat in, and he deserved it. But, you know, that's that overconfidence here that he doesn't realize who he's fighting against. So verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Wow, that is awesome right there. David understood that when you insult and blaspheme Almighty God, in the Old Testament now, that was a capital crime. You deserved death, according to the Torah. Anyone guilty of blasphemy, and it even says someone even as a Gentile who blasphemes the God of Israel will be stoned to death. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. So Goliath fits into that. And it's coming to him. This was God's fight. I love that phrase right there. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's, which every battle is. And David is concerned about the whole world here. There's an evangelistic tone in this whole thing, that the whole world may know there is a God in Israel. It's like when you and I do things, do we think about that? We think about something in our life we do, so that the world may know there's a God who's alive, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're doing what we do. That's why we work in our jobs. We go to school. They need to know we represent Almighty God, and we wear that as a badge of honor, not an honor of something we've done, but who God is. And the higher your love and honor for God is, I believe the greater your spiritual walk will be, and the more holy you will walk with the Lord, and the more pleased God ultimately will be with your life. So have a high view. You have to have the highest view of God that there possibly is. The same view Jesus had of who God was. And that is so paramount. And this was David at 18 years old. Young ones, 18, this is where he was. If he was there at 18, where was he at 16? Where was he at 14? Where was he at 10? He was growing in his love for God. Verse 48. Then it happened when the Philistines rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward him to meet him, meet the Philistines. Verse 49, and David put his hand into his bag. He took from it the stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There we have the battle. It happened just as it is spoken of here. With his youthful vigor, David whipped this baseball-sized stone directly at Goliath. And the stone was hurled at such a great force, it says right here, that it literally crushed the frontal bone of Goliath's cranium, sank into his head, and smashed his brains right there on the spot. And David brought Goliath down with one stone instantly. I mean, the guy just dropped like a sack of potatoes. Right there, you could probably feel the earth shake under your feet. And I believe, if I was to conjecture, that God directed that stone. Maybe sped up that stone a little bit supernaturally. Right? God's behind everything anyways by his providence. And it sank right into that man's head. And boom, dead. He achieved a stunning victory over the Philistine. Verse 50 again. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut his head off with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain of the Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his weapon in his tent. So there it is. We read about that. Immediately after Goliath died, David followed the battlefield customs of the day. He cut off Goliath's head. Now, I wonder how long David kept his head. And, you know, the reason I ask that, because we know that David kept his sword. Because in chapter 21, verse 9, it says the priests had the sword there. And David asked for the sword. David said, give me Goliath's sword. I want that sword. So they kept it. Now, I don't know if they kept the head besides the sword or not. That would have been a pretty gruesome sight, and it probably would have smelled pretty bad there. But at least for this moment, he had the head. And it was an amazing sight. And in shock and confusion, the Philistine army ran like rabbits away from their predator. Then the Israelite army finished off the rout. And, of course, they didn't surrender. They got slaughtered, so they didn't keep their promise. That's what I mentioned earlier. But so Israel had to rout them, kill them. And then the last few verses here in verse 55, and when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And there we have the end of the story of David and Goliath. This got Saul's attention. Now, Saul, when he asked here, "Whose son are you?" He remembered who David was. He just didn't remember who his father was. This had been several years, 2-3 years after David, you know, or Jesse let David go. And so Saul had simply just forgotten who the family was. He probably wanted to know, man, you know, who is this guy? How did this kid do what he did? Did he come from some special family that I don't know about? And so I think he's asking for those reasons, not because he didn't know David. Of course he knew who David was. David was the one in his chamber playing the harp. And so the end of this here, you do see here he still has the head in his hand, so he was holding it. So there was a little bit of a trophy there. But what a story, huh? What a story of God's victory over the enemies of Israel. And I believe that the name of God did spread wide and far. And I believe God gave glory to his own name here in this story. But in conclusion, I want to bring this application back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you several ways we can see Christ in David here. First of all, when David came to his brethren, what happened? He was rejected. Remember, Eliab? "I know the insolence of your heart and the wickedness of your heart, David." He was rejected by his brethren. And the Bible says about Jesus, he came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. He was rejected. Jesus, our brother in human flesh, came with words of kindness, came with grace on his heart and love on his heart, and humanity replied with nothing but scorn, nothing but mockery and insults and violence back to him. And ultimately, they charged him with the most grotesque possible insult you could ever give to the very Son of God. They said, "He does these works because he has a demon." And that ultimately became the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You cannot attribute a worse blasphemy than to say the sinless, perfect Son of God has a demon. And therefore, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you've heard about that? That isn't saying something against one of these word faith teachers on TV. That is not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit happened one time when these religious leaders attributed a demon to Jesus. And historically, that's even what the New Testament affirms. But they rejected him. We see that in the rejection of David. Secondly, David was willing to lay down his life for his people, wasn't he? It's like the three people in the fiery furnace, Daniel's friends. They were willing to lay down their life. They ain't going to worship that golden image of, you know, the king. They weren't going to do that. And David was willing and determined to go into battle with Goliath, lay down his life to try to save his people, if needs be. He went with his own initiative. He went to sacrifice himself on behalf of his people. And all of that plainly foreshadows what Jesus did for us. Jesus said in John 10:15, "I lay down my life for my sheep. And I do that willingly." He comes willingly. He looked forward to his death. He said it at least three times. "I'm going to suffer. I've come because I'm going to suffer. But the Son of Man will be raised the third day." And his disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. "Nobody's going to touch you, Jesus." Peter got a little hyper there, and Jesus had to correct him. But they didn't understand. The Old Testament pointed to that. And so here, he's willing to go, and he did battle for us. And all the murderous plots of humanity, he had the power himself to lay down his life, and the Bible says in John chapter 2, he could take it up himself, which he did in the resurrection. Thirdly, David defeated the enemies of God's people. Of course, we read it. David destroyed that giant. David slew that giant, and of course, the ugly foe cut off his head. It was a swift defeat. Doesn't Jesus defeat our enemy? Let me ask it another way. Didn't, past tense, Jesus defeat our enemy? Who's our enemy? Satan. Where did Jesus defeat Satan? On the cross. On the cross. The word faith teachers want to say he had to go to hell and suffer in hell at the hands of Satan. And in that torture of Jesus in hell is where we get our redemption? Friends, that's blasphemy. Pure and simple blasphemy. No, Jesus, he laid down his life on the cross, and that's where he atones for sin, and that's where he defeats Satan, on the cross. Friends, all the work of the atonement happened on the cross. And of course, Jesus' perfect life is imputed to us as well, but that's where it all happens. Hebrews 2:14. Through death, he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he said in John 16:11, he said, the ruler of this world, referring to his sacrifice, coming just in a few hours, the ruler of this world is defeated at the cross. He is cast out at the cross. That's where it happens. And David defeating the enemy is a foreshadowing of what Christ did. Lastly, David in his weakness becomes the savior of Israel. David in his weakness becomes the savior of Israel. David's victory brings about the victory of God's people. He saves them from certain doom. This is the great fight between a shepherd and a giant, which foreshadows a greater shepherd that saves those who trust in him. And so David is a glimpse of Christ who became weak. He took on human form, being made in fashion like a man. He humbled himself, the Bible says, doesn't it? He humbled himself even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so Jesus himself in his weakness, coming in this humiliation, coming in the incarnation, ultimately becomes the savior of the world. And 1 John 4:14 declares, the Father has sent the Son to be the savior of the world. And certainly David's victory over Goliath and the entire Philistine armies points to that. It shines that light on what Jesus does as we look back from the New Testament perspective. In the Old Testament, they look forward to that happening. Isaiah 52:53, might I add, is the prophecy, amongst many others, about what the Messiah would do when he went to the cross and why the Messiah came. Because he came for a reason. He didn't just run around doing things as some good example. He did do that, but he did much more. He had to deal with the sin problem. And you and I have a very serious sin problem. And Jesus deals with that. Charles Spurgeon said this insightful statement on this particular story, David and Goliath. He said the cross that was meant to be the death of the Savior was the death of sin. The crucifixion of Jesus, which was the consummation of his victory over Satan, was the consummation also for his victory over Satan. Lo, this day I see in our conquering hero's hand the grisly head of the monster of sin, all dripping with its gouts of gore. Look at it! Look at it! Ye once were under its tyranny. Look at that terrible features of that heinous, gigantic tyrant. Your Lord has slain your foe. Your sins are dead. He has destroyed them. His own arm, single-handed and alone, has destroyed your gigantic enemy. End quote. I like the way he puts all that stuff. Christ is the true hero here who saves. We are not the hero in this story. We are not David. We are those Israelites cowering in fear in their foxholes, not knowing what to do about it, until David, typifying Jesus Christ, comes. And that pictures us hopeless, never able to earn any favor with God in our own wallowing sin. And yet, here a Savior has to come for us and do it all. And then we can come out of our foxholes, and he has won the victory for us. And as the Philistines were terrified and fled, and every Israelite that day, just like what Christ does for us, became victors through what David did for them. And they were marching headlong after the Israelites, chasing down those Philistines everywhere. And we are more than conquerors through Christ, who's won the victory. Isn't that true? Now we can come out of our foxholes if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, and you have the victory because Christ has won the victory. He has gone into glory. He has defeated our greatest enemy, sin, death, the devil, hell. It's all been won. It's all a glorious story of good for us. And as Christ ascended into heaven, the angels met him on the way, and they said in the words of Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Glory be to his name. Amen. Father God, it's a powerful memory what Christ did for us today. The story of David and Goliath is a powerful reminder, not only of the wondrous workings that you did in the Old Testament history of that story, that is great and wonderful as it is, and the deliverance you had for those people of Israel in that day is so great to read about. And your name was magnified in all of that, God. Yet it points us to Christ and what he did in being our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, and giving us the victory. And we have won the victory over sin. Satan no longer has power over us, God, and glory be to your name for that. We are more than conquerors, Lord, because of what you've done through your Son. And I pray that rings really loud in our ears today. It burns down deep into our hearts, God, because you are so gracious in what you've done, saving us from our sins. We thank you this day in the mighty and awesome name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.